Hi, everyone. I hope it's been a great day so far. I'm Donna Max, and I'd like to welcome you to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. This year, our weekly study is based on the Doctrine and Covenants, and for those of you who have joined us for the first time, this is basically a service for those who cannot attend the Gospel Doctrine classes. Once a week on this day and time, we walk through our scriptures chapter by chapter. Well, you might want to get your scriptures and, well, take a moment here to invite the Spirit. I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back to our weekly study of the Scriptures. Again, I'm Donna Max, and if you have your Doctrine and Covenants, turn with me, if you would, to section 27, where we left off last week. The prophet Joseph Smith was now in Harmony, Pennsylvania, and the date is early August 1830. Because the wives of Joseph Smith and Newell Knight had not as yet been confirmed members of the church, the Lord gave this revelation to Joseph. Okay, let's read the history. Joseph said, "Early in the month of August, Newell Knight and his wife paid us a visit at my place in Harmony, Pennsylvania, and as neither his wife nor mine had as yet been confirmed, it was proposed that we should confirm them and partake together of the sacrament before he and his wife should leave us. Well, in order to prepare for this, I set out to procure some wine for the occasion, but had only gone a short distance when I was met by a heavenly messenger and received the following revelation. Now, keep in mind that the first four paragraphs of this were written at this time, but the remainder followed in September. Also, this revelation is important because it deals with some principles concerning the sacrament. The prophet naturally took it for granted that wine should be used in the sacrament, inasmuch as the New Testament and the Book of Mormon both bear witness to its usage in ancient times. Okay, now we read once again, as often occurs, where the revelation opens up with a witness of the Lord's power or authority. He's God. He's giving directions as such. And then directly expresses here his will concerning the principles that should govern us in partaking of the sacrament. Okay, let's start with verse 1. "Listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, your Lord, your God, and your Redeemer, whose word is quick and powerful." Now, I want to pause here to remind you that we have been told that when we truly have the Spirit to attend us in our studies, that at times we can literally hear the voice of the Savior in these verses in the Doctrine and Covenants. Quote, "For behold, I say unto you, that it mattereth not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink when ye partake of the sacrament, if it so be that ye do it with an eye single to my glory, remembering unto the Father my body which was laid down for you, and my blood which was shed for the remission of your sins." Unquote. Now, in these words, our Lord bears witness to the simplicity of the sacrament. It's not what we eat or drink that matters, but it's important that whatever we partake of, be it bread, wafers, cake, water, or juice, that it be taken sincerely with an eye single to the Lord's glory. Furthermore, the Lord implies that whatever we partake of is symbolic. A bread does not change after being blessed into the very body of Christ, nor does water become the very blood of our Savior. We talked about how the doctrine of transubstantiation is false. The sacrament is to commemorate his death. It's not a sacrifice, but a representation of the sacrifice on Calvary. Whatever we partake of is to be accompanied by our remembering the Lord's body was laid down for us, and that his blood was shed for the remission of our sins. There's no indication in the Lord's words that the sacrament is to be accompanied by pomp and fanfare. Next, in verse 3, the Lord gives the prophet a command not to purchase wine or strong drink from enemy sources. If used at all, it was to be made new among the saints. So wine was not to be used until it was new wine. Now, Dr. F.W. Fair says that new wine means unfermented wine or must, a beverage which can be kept for years and which improves with age. It is rich and refreshing, but non-intoxicating. Well, the reason for not purchasing wine from his enemies is obvious, for at this time the prophet had many enemies. However, this reason went further than merely protection against his enemies, for it was a caution against evil and designing persons who would adulterate these things. Joseph Fielding Smith said that while the church did not adopt the custom of using water exclusively in the sacrament at that early time, yet it was from this time that water was used as a substitute for wine, which had been used principally because of its resemblance to blood. Today, throughout the church, water is used in the sacrament in remembrance of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the remission of sins in behalf of all who repent and accept the gospel. Also, back in the New Testament times, we learned that there were those who used the sacrament as a meal and were reproved for being drunken with the wine. Thus, even then, it was made simpler and only administered in small amounts. In verses 5 through 14, again that's section 27, the Lord tells the prophet that the hour is coming when he will drink of the fruit of the vine with him upon the earth and with the great spiritual leaders of the past and even with all those whom his Father has given him. Now remember that the Savior informed his apostles on the night he ate the Passover that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine with them again until he should drink of it new with them in the kingdom of God. Now, this was reiterated in the revelation to Joseph, when the Lord promised to drink and eat with his prophets and saints in his Father's kingdom, which shall be built upon the earth. Unquote. Well, Moroni is one of the great ones who's singled out in verse 5, and the Lord mentions him as holding the keys of the stick of Ephraim or the Book of Mormon. This then makes certain for us that the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, chapter 37, verse 16, has reference to the Book of Mormon. Joseph Fielding Smith says, the word stick of Ephraim means that the book or stick of Joseph and his fellows was to be in the hand of Ephraim. Now, most of us today here are of the tribe of Ephraim in the church, and Ephraim as a tribe was to stand at the head of the tribes of Israel in the latter days, according to his birthright. We as Ephraimites have been given the Book of Mormon, and we are now the Lord's missionaries and his teachers, standing at the head and gathering in the rest of the tribes of Israel. It's our birthright and duty. That's why we must answer the call to be missionaries. Okay, then the Lord mentions Elias and John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8 in this interesting way. Quote, and also with Elias, to whom I have committed the keys of bringing to pass the restoration of all things, spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began, concerning the last days. And also John, the son of Zacharias, which he, Elias, visited, and gave promise that he should have a son, and his name should be John, and he should be filled with the spirit of Elias, which John I have sent unto you, my servants, Joseph Smith Jr. and Oliver Cowdery, to ordain you unto the first priesthood which you have received, that you may be called and ordained even as Aaron. Unquote. Well, obviously, the identification of John as the Baptist of New Testament times is clear in this passage, because he was the son of Zacharias. But who is the Elias? Well, note here that it is a title of a man who holds the keys of bringing to pass the restoration of all things, and who also appeared to Zacharias and promised him that he should have a son whose name should be John. Well, the clue here appears in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, where the same divine messenger appears to Zacharias and tells him these words, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. Unquote. Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Gabriel must be the Elias whose identity is hid here. And at a later time, September 6, 1842, Joseph Smith declared that he, too, had heard the voice of Gabriel declaring his part in the drama of the Restoration. But now another question arises as to the identity of Gabriel. Well, the prophet explains, saying that Gabriel is no other than Noah, the great patriarch of Old Testament fame, who built the ark and saved himself and his family from destruction in the flood. Well, who would be a better choice to hold the keys here of the restoral of all things than Noah? The prophet explains in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 157, that next to Father Adam, Noah holds the keys or priesthood pertaining to this earth. Now, in view of this, it could very well be that Noah was the Elias who appeared in the Kirtland Temple on April 3, 1836, and conferred the keys of the dispensation of the Gospel of Abraham upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. But we'll talk about this point a little later. One man is not responsible for restoring all things thus. Each came with an endowment from on high, and from this we understand also that Elias is a composite personage, a title as well as a person, given to those whose mission it was to commit keys and powers to men in this final dispensation. Okay, other great men singled out by the Lord who are to drink of the fruit of the vine with him upon the earth are, starting with verse 8, Elijah, who had the keys of the power of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa. This refers to genealogy. And Joseph. Now, that's the Joseph who was sold into Egypt. Now, he's mentioned prominently in the Bible and, of course, is the forefather of many of the peoples of the Book of Mormon. Then, verses 10 through 11, add Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and Michael or Adam, the father of all, the prince of all, the Ancient of Days. What's interesting that the prophet gives us the correct interpretation of the words Ancient of Days, as spoken of in Daniel 7, verses 12 and 22. His title belongs to Adam, the true Ancient of Days, and not to Christ, as some suppose. And next in verse 12 of section 27, the names of Peter, James, and John are added to this honorable list. Note that the Lord reminds the prophet that Peter, James, and John were sent to him and to Oliver Cowdery to ordain them apostles and special witnesses of his name in order that they could bear the keys of the ministry and of the same things which he had revealed to his ancient apostles. Then verse 13 specifies that the Lord committed these keys and a dispensation of the gospel for the last time under Peter, James, and John. Now, most of you remember that this happened on the Mount when they were transfigured before him. But he says he did this so that at that time all things can be gathered together in one, meaning both heaven and on the earth. Those whom the Father had given to Christ out of the world, who we understand to be those who accepted his atonement. That came from Teachings, page 158. Now, as a side note, and by the way, this is for you want to know rather than need to know files. You know, since we're talking about the great men who were chosen in the premortal life with great callings, maybe I could mention that in our present scriptures, we don't have all the earthly names of all of the archangels who were set apart in the premortal life for great callings down here, who gained a temporal body and ministered to the earth. But we do know from Revelation now that Michael became Adam and Gabriel became Noah. And we do know that the latter Jews, according to the Jewish historian Eldersheim, knew four names associated with the archangels: Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, and Raphael. So we gain two there. Also, in the apocryphal book of Tobit and in Revelation 8:2, seven archangels are referred to, but no names given. However, in the book of Enoch, we find something. It mentions these seven angels and actually lists them. And I'll start with the ones I just mentioned: Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael, Sarachiel, Raquel, and Phanuel. Now, those last three, let me spell them. S-A-R-A-K-I-E-L, Raquel, R-A-G-U-E-L, and Phanuel, P-H-A-N-U-E-L. Well, without a doubt, they all held positions of authority or were great spiritual leaders on the earth. I guess we'll just have to speculate as to who they were or are. But it's not necessary to our salvation. But it's always fun to find new or interesting things in the scriptures. You know, the Lord tells us that if we study the scriptures, that we'll find hidden mysteries. Now, one other point here in verse 13, where we're told that this is the dispensation of the gospel for the last times and for the fullness of times. That means that the dispensation of the fullness of times is made up of all the dispensations that have been given since the world began until this time. Now, a dispensation is a specific length of time. Adam first was given a dispensation. Noah was given a dispensation. From Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to Elias, Elias to John the Baptist, and there to Jesus Christ. And from Jesus to Peter, James, and John. All received a dispensation in their time to accomplish the great scheme of the restitution. And then, of course, us through Joseph Smith. Well, verse 13 goes on to add that God will gather all things in one, whether they be things in the heavens or things in the earth. All prophets prophesied about it as the great consummation in the accomplishment of the purposes of God. We should be especially interested in it. Can you even imagine how incredible that will be? Things are starting to move fast now, and so you need to make sure that you and your family are prepared. Then in verses 15 through 16, we're told to lift up our hearts and rejoice and gird up our loins and take upon ourselves the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all that we may be able to stand. Well, first of all, the servants of God are full of joy, though they're arming themselves for a struggle against powers and principalities, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. They go to the front voluntarily, rejoicing, and certainly not as unwilling conscripts. Okay, let's read on here in verse 16. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, truth is the girdle, He who embraces the gospel strong only when he is sincere and when we accept and teach true principles. Let's read on. Having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which I have sent mine angels to commit unto you. Unquote. Okay, we're told to gird up our loins. That means be steadfast, able to hold the ground on the day of battle, and be ready to meet the next assault. For there will be many. Now think about that. Are we not assaulted every single day with the powers of the adversaries in some way or another? Assaults on our marriages, the family, our country, our constitution, the very values that bring us to God. Our freedom of speech and worship, and the right to bear arms, the right to private ownership of properties. Well, the list goes on and on. Landon Shields, a newspaper writer, wrote this. He says, there's an incessant onslaught of programs that are degrading human sexuality in ways that are beneath even the lowest beasts of the fields. The most private, intimate, and modest aspects of body and soul are being dissected in full public view, making disgusting overtures appear as witty, humorous, and entertaining. People's private parts and thoughts are exploited and mocked in an attempt to be clever and funny, throwing a door so wide open that it gives way to a new level of disrespect and dishonor toward the male and female anatomy, all for the sake of a sick and twisted laugh from TV viewers. My failings are many, but I do recognize a dangerous moral trend, and has the makings of the most unruly sexual repercussions this country has ever seen. Every conceivable sexual joke, image, phrase, and message is made readily available to inquisitive, impressionable, and unprepared minds via television, radio, internet, and publication. It's a virtual avalanche of libelous looseness and debauchery, and it's not even subtle anymore. I'm so sick and tired of these blatant attacks on privacy and dignity, and especially of those who are in a position to censure this trash but don't. Unquote. Well, all of us need to stand on firm principles and not be neutral, or be afraid to let our voice be heard, lest it be thought not to be politically correct. We can overcome these assaults, but we must act. Okay, the words that you may be able to stand here against the evil day means that now you have taken upon you the armor of God. You're certainly in a better position to face the upcoming battle. And now your call is to be firm, stand firm. And you can only stand firm when you're on solid ground. And that you're solidly grounded in the faith. The followers of Christ must hold the positions in which he's placed them. We have to be firm in our convictions and hold tight to righteous principles and lead out in their protection. We cannot be neutral or afraid to let our voices be heard. Why? Well, men and women who turn from God no longer think reasonably. They're not able to see things as they really are because the light of the Spirit, which gives them discernment, is gone. And the adversary can now deceive them. And if we don't hold to gospel truths and hold them up to the world as a correct standard, a veritable iron rod, then so many will be lost. We don't follow the world, we follow Christ. Remember, our correctness comes from God and the Scriptures, not from politics or what's popular. One other point. In verse 16, it talks about having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this is for the protection of the heart, which means the source of human understanding, courage, grief, affection, etc. This must be protected against evil influences. Righteousness means such conduct as will stand the scrutiny of a just and competent judge, and also the legal status of one who's been acquitted of an accusation. By our righteous actions, we influence others for good. And the Lord adds here that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, Harold B. Lee wrote, that means, fortunate is the child who has been taught from his youth, step by step, the gospel of peace, which came from God's angels and who has embraced these principles throughout his life. Where gospel principles prevail, there can be no war except for self-defense. We seek for peace. The prophet Joseph was a true messenger of peace. War is Satan's tool for destruction. Peace is the Lord's tool for salvation. No wonder Satan seeks to disrupt it. Well, the prophet Joseph Smith hated war and bloodshed. A story was told in the history of the church in regard to the way righteous spirits react to bloodshed. It appears that Zion's camp, which was a military attachment of Mormon men, was traveling from Kirtland, and the brethren one day came to a thick wood of recent growth, and suddenly the prophet felt very much depressed. He said that a great deal of blood had been shed in that place, and added these memorable words, "Whenever a man of God is in a place where many have been killed, he will feel lonesome and unpleasant, and his spirits will sink." another story in the same regard about how righteous men have a seventh sense when it comes to bloodshed was told by Parley P. Pratt. A day or two prior to the martyrdom of Joseph and Hiram, he said the spirit came to him and he felt constrained to start prematurely for home, without knowing why or wherefore. He said he booked passage on a canal boat near Utica, New York, on his way to Nauvoo. As he was conversing on the deck with his brother, he says, "A strange and solemn awe came over me, as if the powers of hell were let loose. I was so overwhelmed with sorrow I could hardly speak." Unquote. And after pacing the deck for some time in silence, he said to his brother, "This is a dark hour. The powers of darkness seem to triumph, and the spirit of murder is abroad in the land, and it controls the hearts of the American people, and a vast majority of them sanction the killing of the innocent." He then asked his brother to keep an absolute and solemn silence, not speaking or teaching anyone. For he said, "This is a dark day, and the hour of triumph for the powers of darkness." Now this was June 27, 1844, in the afternoon and that same hour that the Carthage mob were shedding the blood of Joseph and Hiram and John Taylor nearly 1,000 miles distant. Well, as the steamer landed in Wisconsin, his prediction was verified when some new passengers brought word of the death of Joseph and Hiram. He wrote, quote, "Great excitement prevailed on board, there being a general spirit of exultation and triumph at this glorious news," as it was called, "much the same as generally shown on the first receipt of the news of a great national victory in time of war." Imagine! The prophet of the Lord was killed and the people rejoiced. Landing in Chicago, he says he also found great excitement. And the press had even issued extra papers announcing the triumph of the murderous mob in killing the Smiths. Parley says, "Between Chicago and Peoria, I felt so weighed down with sorrow and the powers of darkness that it was painful for me to converse or speak to anyone or even try to eat or sleep." You know, these stories brought to my mind a particular incident when I was in Israel some years back. One of the very first sights that we were taken to see was the Citadel. And while standing upon it, several of us felt a terrible sadness come over us. And for no apparent reason, our tears began to flow. It seemed so strange that I sought out the guide and I asked him if anything traumatic had happened here. And he said that this was the place where the invading armies always struck first. Thus, millions had died there over the centuries in defense of Jerusalem and the temple. It's quite an experience for us. I've also heard of people who, when they visit the concentration sites of the Holocaust, report being filled with darkness and depression and deep sorrow, even though none of their relatives had perished there. Well, in verse 17, the Lord continues instructing us also to put on our shield of faith. Now, faith in God is a protecting shield. For the same reason that a child's implicit trust in its parents is to him a safeguard when manifested in obedience. And we're to use this power to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The use of fiery darts here is a reference to the burning arrows, which were anciently used in warfare. What was necessary to extinguish these fiery darts and the shield was useful for this purpose. Next, the Lord says, we're also to put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of my spirit as well, which he says will be poured out on them. So what is the helmet of salvation? Well, it's deliverance, to be saved from death and sin and guilt and all other enemies through the gospel. It stands to reason, if we know we're saved through the atonement of the Savior, we fear no one and what they can do to us. So we speak and we act accordingly. Now, in regard to the sword of his spirit, that means the word of God, which will be poured out or revealed unto them. Now, that's a referral to his scriptures. In the conflict, the defenders must be well-versed in the scriptures and be in touch with the spirit of revelation in order to expound the truth and bring people to Christ. If they are, then in agreement with all things whatsoever they ask of the Almighty in prayer and are faithful until he comes, they shall be caught up, that where he is, they may be also. Okay, that brings us now to section 28. Since the spirit of persecution was rampant in the city of Harmony, Pennsylvania, the prophet Joseph moved to Fayette, New York, to Mr. Whitmer's house. And on arriving there, he learned that Hiram Page had obtained a stone, by means of which he thought he received revelations concerning the upbuilding of Zion and the government of the church. Well, the prophet felt very concerned about the matter. He knew that the Lord had placed him at the head of this dispensation, and that the Lord had also told numerous people that Joseph was his prophet, and instructed them to listen to him as prophet, seer, and revelator, and none else who might profess this power. But now, another has come forward having a fantastic experience with a seer stone. Well, even though Joseph knew right away that this was the cunning of the adversary, several members had been deceived by his claims. Now, this might be easier to understand if you were to know that many of the early converts came from the Congregationalist background, that is, from churches in which anyone had the right to proclaim doctrine if the rest of the congregation concurred. Now, thus it seemed very natural for them to respond to Hiram Page's revelation as valid. Can you see from this also how important it is to be righteous, to be blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, so we recognize truth, have discernment, and we can see the powers of darkness at work? Well, Newell Knight, who was an eyewitness to these events, which divided the saints, recorded this account in his diary. Quote, after arranging my affairs at home, I again set out for Fiat to attend our second conference, which had been appointed to be held at Father Whitmer's, where Joseph then resided. On my arrival, I found Brother Joseph in great distress of mind on account of Hiram Page, who had managed to get up some dissension of feeling among the brethren by giving revelations concerning the government of the church and other matters, which he claimed to have received through the medium of a stone he possessed. Now, he had quite a roll of papers full of these revelations, and many in the church were led astray by them. Even Oliver Cowdery and the Whitmer family had given heed to them, although they were in contradiction to the New Testament and the revelations of these last days. Now, to us, that contradiction certainly would have given them a clue about whether or not they were true, but people often get caught up in things without understanding the whole situation. Well, Newell went on to say, so here was a chance for Satan to work among the little flock, and he sought by this means to accomplish what persecution had failed to do. Joseph was perplexed and scarcely knew how to meet this new situation. That night, he says, I occupied the same room that he did, and the greater part of the night was spent in prayer and supplication. After much labor with these brethren, they were convinced of their error and confessed the same, renouncing the revelations as not being of God, but acknowledged that Satan had conspired to overthrow their belief in the true plan of salvation. In consequence of these things, Joseph inquired of the Lord before conference commenced and received the following revelation in regard to such. It was later recorded that once the conference was assembled, the first thing done was to consider the subject of the stone in connection with Hiram Page. And after considerable investigation and discussion, Brother Page and all the members of the church renounced the stone and the revelations connected with it, much to our joy and satisfaction. Unquote. It was the Journal History, September 26, 1830. So then, because of the experience in this section 28, God explicitly states his mind and will concerning the proper channels through which revelations and commandments for the guidance of the church are to come. The saints in New York came to understand that only one could receive revelation from the Lord for the whole church. The new converts in Kirtland also had to learn the same lesson. Now, when we think we know more than our leaders, we're probably on the road to apostasy. Remember, there's order in the Lord's kingdom, not disorder. Well, people, I see we're at our halfway point in our lesson here today. So we'll pick up with verse 1 here in a minute. Stay with me. Welcome back to the second half of our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, and we left off in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 28, verse 1, where it appears that the Lord is speaking to Oliver Cowdery. Now, again, Oliver, as second elder in the church, would be in a good position to correct the wrong impressions left by Hiram Page's spurious revelations. He claimed to have found a type of seer stone, by means of which, as he thought, he received revelations concerning the upbuilding of Zion and the government of the church. But the Lord has only one man at the head of his church at one time, and Joseph has been chosen. It was Satan's ploy to deceive people. You know, sometimes it's very hard to defend oneself against gossip or gross misrepresentations when a person has been wronged, and in that case it's a blessing to have another honorable person stand up in defense of that man to dispel the inaccuracies. Oliver is told here that he shall be heard by the church in all things he teaches by the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, concerning the revelations and commandments previously given by the Lord. But he's expressly informed that no one is appointed to receive commandments and revelation in the church except Joseph Smith. for he received them even as did Moses. The same is true of the president of the church today. Again, the Lord tells the church to listen to Oliver. But remember, he was also one of the six original members of the church and a special witness to the divinity of the work. He held the Melchizedek priesthood and had every claim to a hearing by the church, but only as he in his utterances was guided by the Spirit. His calling was to teach the truths already revealed. Just as the saints were to listen to the counsel of all the general authorities, so were they admonished to heed the words of Oliver Cowdery. Oliver is told in verse 3 to be obedient to the things given the prophet by the Lord, even as Aaron of old received directions from Moses, and to declare faithfully the commandments and revelations with power and authority under the church. Now that means Oliver Cowdery was told by the Lord in verse 5, section 28, that he might not write by way of commandment, but by wisdom. In other words, the Lord was telling Oliver that he might speak and teach, and even command, as long as he confined himself to the revelations God had given. Again, he might write as a wise counselor, but not as having authority, and he could not issue commands to the prophet, his superior, whom God had placed at the head of the church, under his Son, our Redeemer. Verse 7 says, "It's the gift of the prophet to declare mysteries and truths not known. For he has the keys of the mysteries and the revelations which are sealed. And until the Lord appoints another in his stead, they're his." Well, for the record, a mystery is a truth that cannot be known except through divine revelation. It's a sacred secret. In the days of Paul, the important truth that Gentiles were to be admitted to the kingdom of God without observing the law of Moses was considered a mystery. In our day, such great truths as those pertaining to the restoration of the priesthood, the work for the dead, and the reestablishment of the church are mysteries, because they could not have been discovered except by revelation. You know, another point here, in regard to the words, "until the Lord appoints another in his stead," some of the enemies of the church try to make a point out of this, saying that Joseph Smith was to appoint another in his stead. Well, this provision was made at the time this revelation was given, so that the church would know the order even if Joseph Smith should fall. Later, after the prophet had been tested and proven, the Lord said, quote, "Thus we see that the Lord placed upon Joseph Smith the keys of this dispensation and said that because of his faithfulness he should hold them throughout all eternity." In Nauvoo, a few months before the martyrdom, the prophet conferred upon the heads of the 12 apostles all the keys and authorities which he held. And he told them that henceforth they would have to bear off the kingdom, for he would be taken away. Enemies of Joseph have accused Joseph of being power-hungry and wanting complete control. But Benjamin F. Johnson, in his writings, described Joseph's feelings on the day that he turned over all the keys to the 12. He says he stood before his friends and the 12, and with great feeling and animation, he graphically reviewed his life and persecution, labor and strife for the church and kingdom of God, both of which he declared were now organized upon the earth, the burden of which had been become too great for him to carry any longer. He said he was weary and tired with the weight he had so long borne. And then he said with great vehemence, "And in the name of the Lord, I now shake from my shoulders the responsibilities of bearing off the kingdom of God to all the world. And here and now I place that responsibility with all the keys, powers, and privilege pertaining thereto upon the shoulders of you, the 12 apostles, in connection with this council. And if you will accept this, to do it, God shall bless you mightily and shall open your way, and if you do it not, you will be damned. I am henceforth free from this responsibility, and I now shake my garments clean and free from the blood of this generation and of all men." And shaking his shirt with great vehemence, he raised himself from the floor, while the spirit that accompanied his word thrilled every heart as with a feeling that boded bereavement and sorrow. Unquote. Well, Joseph was not power hungry. He was just incredibly responsible. Okay, getting back here to Oliver and the Lord's counsel to him. Now, it was necessary that Oliver should receive the admonition to support Joseph, for he was inclined to take issue with the prophet, even in regard to matters of revelation. Well, much good came from this unpleasant incident, for the members were taught that there was order in the church, and only ones appointed to receive commandments and revelations for their guidance, and Joseph was the one that God had called. Well, we all know that when the Lord has a new commandment to give or a new revelation to make, he does it through him who has been appointed for that purpose. God always honors and sustains his servants in their various positions, as he did, for example, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10, verse 32, when he directed Cornelius to send for Peter, to whom the preaching of the gospel had been entrusted. The words, "thou shalt be obedient," means to be obedient to the voice of God. When the bugle sounds, those concerned govern themselves accordingly, because a higher will than that of the bugler is heard in the call. We receive all of our callings with rejoicing, not with reluctance. The Lord will provide a way. Last of all on this point of authority, Joseph Smith said this: I will inform you that it is contrary to the economy of God for any member of the church, or any one, to receive instructions for those in authority, higher than themselves. Therefore, you will see the impropriety of giving heed to them. But if any person have a vision or a visitation from a heavenly messenger, it must be for his own benefit and instruction. For the fundamental principles of government and doctrines of the church are vested in the keys of the kingdom. Now, Joseph goes on to say, and the moment that individuals look to any other source, that moment they throw themselves open to the seductive influences of Satan, and they render themselves liable to become servants of the devil. They lose sight of the true order through which the blessings of the priesthood are to be enjoyed. They step outside of the pale of the kingdom of God and are on dangerous ground. That was Joseph F. Smith, Journal of Discourses, 24, pages 188 through 89. Well, we can see that the church, having been organized only a few short months, faced one of its first major problems at this time, at the time that this revelation was given in September of 1830, that of who's entitled to receive revelation for the church. Now, if you were with me when we studied the New Testament, we found in Acts chapter 15 another remarkable record of a difficulty in the early church, which also was settled in a general conference. Now, if you remember, some of the brethren taught, in opposition to Paul and Barnabas, that Gentile converts were under the necessity of being circumcised before joining the church. They insisted on following the old law. The question was laid before a conference at Jerusalem, and after some discussion, Peter moved that it be the sense of the conference that both Jews and Gentiles are saved by the grace of Christ, that is, by the gospel. James seconded this motion and added the suggestion that the decision of the conference be embodied in a letter to the Gentile churches. Well, this was adopted, but the schism that threatened the that was created here threatened the church for years. Also, let me mention that the doctrine of authority revealed in this modern revelation was well known to the ancient or former day saints. In the patriarchal dispensation, no one could take the place of the patriarch. In the Mosaic dispensation, no one could take the position of Moses. Aaron was the spokesman, but Moses was to him, quote, instead of God, unquote, meaning he was subservient to Moses. The same is true of Joseph Smith, and no one could replace him as God's chosen either. An official statement by the First Presidency of the Church in 1913 gave additional illumination to this principle. Quote, from the days of Hiram Page, at different periods there have been manifestations from delusive spirits to members of the church. Sometimes these have come to the men and women who, because of transgression, became easy prey to the arch-deceiver. At other times, people who pride themselves on the strict observance of the rules and ordinances and ceremonies of the church are led astray by false spirits, who exercise an influence so intimative of that which proceeds from a divine source, that even these persons, who think they're the very elect, find it difficult to discern the essential difference. Satan himself has transformed himself to be apparently an angel of light, unquote. Now he goes on here. When visions, dreams, tongues, prophecy, impressions, or any extraordinary gift of inspiration convey something out of harmony with the accepted revelations of the church or contrary to the decisions of its constituted authorities, Latter-day Saints may know that it's not of God, no matter how plausible it may appear. Also, they should understand that directions for the guidance of the church will come by revelation through the head. Now, all faithful members are entitled to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for themselves, their families, and for those over whom they are appointed and ordained to preside. But anything at discord with that which comes from God through the head of the church is not to be received as authoritative or reliable in secular as well as spiritual affairs. Saints may receive divine guidance and revelation affecting themselves, but this does not convey authority, and again is not to be accepted when contrary to church covenants, doctrine, or discipline, or to no facts, demonstrated truths, or common sense. You know, people, teachers are to teach the authorized materials of the church and the words of the prophets, but no teacher is to set themselves up as an icon or strive to gain prominence over any of the general authorities. We have to all remember, we're simply researchers and presenters, and God knows we're human and make mistakes, but as a teacher, we must strive to be responsible for what we teach and follow diligently our prophet, seer, and revelator. Well, Joseph F. Smith wrote, "Be not led away by any spirit or influence that discredits established authority or contradicts true scientific principles and discoveries, or leads away from the direct revelations of God for the government of the church." You know, the Holy Ghost does not contradict its own revealings. Truth is always harmonious with itself. Piety is often the cloak of error. The counsels of the Lord through the channel he has appointed will be followed with safety. Therefore, O ye Latter-day Saints, profit by these words of warning. I think they warn us, people, because in the latter days, many are going to be deceived by false prophets. Well, next, Oliver is given a commission by the Lord in verse 8 to go among the Lamanites and to preach the gospel to them. If they receive his teachings, he's to establish his church among them, the church among them, and he shall have revelations, but is not to write them by way of commandment. For as we just learned, he doesn't have the authority as a prophet. Apparently, Oliver wanted to preach to the Lamanite peoples, and the Lord now gives him the opportunity to do so. It appears he was the first elder in the church to be called on a mission to the Indian people. Peter Whitmer Jr. was later called with him on his mission, on this mission, as were Parley P. Pratt and Zippa Peterson. Now, the mission had a twofold purpose. One, it was to establish a church among the Lamanites, and another, to call the attention of the saints to the place where the New Jerusalem, the city of Zion, would be built. Well, the reason the Lord talks here about the city called the New Jerusalem was to correct Hiram Page's main prediction, made by way of the seer stone, which claimed to make known the place where the city of Zion would be built. Just quickly, let me mention here that Hiram Page, who had caused all this fervor with the seer stone, actually joined the church 5 days after its organization and was baptized by Oliver Cowdery in Seneca Lake. As a young man, he traveled considerably as a physician. And soon after his baptism on the 11th of April, 1830, he became one of the eight witnesses of the Book of Mormon. Well, what a target for Satan. One of the eight witnesses, and a man probably very well respected. However, he had to be corrected. And so the Lord in verse 9 says, "And now behold, I say unto you that it is not revealed, and no man knoweth, where the city of Zion shall be built, but it will be given hereafter. Behold, I say unto you, that it shall be on the borders of the Lamanites." The saints were full of enthusiasm, looking for the immediate fulfillment of the prophecies. The Lord now made it known that the locality of the holy city had not yet been revealed, but that it might be looked for on the borders by the Lamanites. Now, in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 28, verse 11, we're shown by the Lord the right way to correct an errant brother. Oliver's told to quietly take Hiram Page aside between Hiram and Oliver alone and tell him that the Lord wants him to know that those things which he hath written from that stone are not of God, and Satan deceiveth him. Now, it's to be done in private, in all kindness. We see from this that these early converts in the infant church had to learn gradually the Lord's way of conducting spiritual affairs. Well, we can learn from this to be more patient and kind to new converts and help them to understand doctrine, line upon line. And then verse 13 adds, "Everything is done in its order, by common consent, by the power of prayer." It's interesting that verse 14 adds that Oliver could not go on his important mission to the Lamanites until he had settled this difficulty. Smith and Sojal in their commentary say, "The strength of an army in the field depends largely on the conditions at the bases of supply. It is so with the missionary forces of the church. A missionary needs to go out in full fellowship with the church, leaving no unsettled incidents behind, that he may rely on the Lord for protection and guidance." Unquote. Well, last of all, in verse 16, Oliver is told by the Lord to open his mouth at all times, declaring my gospel with the sound of rejoicing. The gospel should be preached with joy and not as a message of sorrow and gloom. The time spent as a missionary should be pleasant, not hard. Attitude is everything. Now, the Lamanite mission was a very important movement of the young but vigorous church. The history of the church reads, "Soon after the conference, the little party of Oliver Cowdery, Peter Whitmer, Jr., Parley P. Pratt, and Zippa Peterson set out on a very perilous journey of about 1,500 miles. They started on foot, trusting in the Lord to open the way. Near Buffalo, they visited the Cattaraugus Indians and left the Book of Mormon with them. Then they proceeded to Kirtland, Ohio. Here they visited Sidney Rigdon, then a popular Campbellite minister. He and some of his friends joined the church. Night and day for some time, the missionaries were teaching the people in Kirtland and vicinity. Then, after having ordained Sidney Rigdon, Isaac Morley, John Murdoch, Lyman Wright, and others to the ministry, the missionaries left for the West. Near Sandusky, they visited the Wyandot tribe and left for the West. they preach the gospel here to the Indians again. In Cincinnati and St. Louis, they met with very little success. At the latter place, their progress was impeded by heavy snowstorms. With the opening of the new year, 1831, they continued their journey, traveling on foot 300 miles over prairies without shelter and fire, living on frozen corn, bread, and raw pork. Wonder how many of us would be willing to do that. At length, they reached Independence. This was Independence, Missouri, on the extreme western frontier of the state. Now, they traveled 4 months and suffered untold hardships. They had preached to two Indian nations and to thousands of white people and organized several strong branches of the church. After having rested a little at Independence, three of the brethren crossed the frontier and visited the Shawnee Indians. Then they went among the Delawares. These manifested a great deal of interest in the Book of Mormon. Therefore, the jealousy of the ministers was aroused, and these prevailed upon the Indian agents to expel the missionaries from the Indian country. They accordingly returned to Jackson County, where they labored for some time with encouraging success, unquote. Okay, that brings us to Section 29, as I said earlier. In the months previous to September 1830, Joseph Smith had been very much persecuted in Harmony, Pennsylvania. So Newell Knight helped to move the Prophet's family to Fayette, New York, where the Smiths had been invited to live with David Whitmer's family. The church was less than 6 months old. The first conference had been held in June, and great spiritual strength had been felt from it. So the saints were now looking forward to the second conference with great anticipation. Now, this revelation in Section 28 were given a few days before the second conference, in September 26, 1830. And in anticipation of that gathering, so the conditions for this revelation are basically the same conditions which the prophet described for Section 28. Again, there were wonderful doctrines explained in this revelation that were of such importance that Oliver and his companions needed to know them before they left on their missions to the Lamanites and to others. Before the first conference had been the occasion of the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Ghost, the saints of Fayette were looking forward with anticipation to second conference, as they had every reason to believe that the second would be a similar spiritual feast. In this revelation, which was given in the presence of six elders, the Lord, one, reveals the doctrine of the gathering. Two, he makes the important announcement that the second advent and the millennium are near. That's verses 9 through 11. Three, he makes known the position of the first apostles in the coming of the kingdom. That's in verse 12. Number four, he speaks of the first resurrection. Number five, the signs preceding the advent of the Savior. And six, of events after the millennium and the general resurrection. And seven, he reveals the important truths regarding the creation, the fall, and the innocence of little children. Well, we won't get through all of it today, but let's get started really quickly here. Okay, let's pick up with D&C 29, verse 1. Again, he says, listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, the great I Am, whose arm of mercy hath atoned for your sins. Well, Jesus is giving the message that although at times here he speaks for himself and at other times for the Father, and in the Father's name as though he were the Father, in regard to the words arm of mercy, this refers to Christ's gracious offer of salvation. It's the equivalent to his love, which prompted him to make the atonement for the sins of the world. In Isaiah 51, verse 5, the Lord declares that his arms shall judge the people. That is, he shall exert his mighty power in judgment. In this revelation, he promises to exert that power and mercy. He is as mighty to save as to judge. Okay, so we're to listen to Christ, and as verse 2 says, who will gather his people even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, even as many as will hearken to my voice and humble themselves before me and call upon me in mighty prayer. Now, this expression is used three times in the Doctrine and Covenants. It evokes the vivid picture of a mother hen who, when danger appears to threaten her chicks, raises her wings and clucks excitedly. Well, the chicks, although they may be scattered over the barnyard, instantly obey that call, and they scurry under the protection of her wings. Well, in this passage, the Lord describes those who will come to him for protection as having three characteristics. One, they're going to hearken to his voice. Two, they humble themselves. And three, they call upon him in mighty prayer. Well, the Jewish nation and the Nephite people in America refused to give heed to that call and met those conditions, and thus they suffered great tragedy and destruction. I hope that doesn't happen to us. The people are told that their sins are forgiven, and they are said to be chosen from the world to declare his his gospel with rejoicing, as with the voice of a trump. In verse 4, he adds, "Lift up your hearts and be glad, for I am in your midst, and I am your advocate with the Father." Jesus Christ is the advocate. Advocate is to represent, plead for, or defend another. Jesus was chosen in the pre-earth councils, but he also earned the right and assumed the responsibility of being the advocate of all mankind through his atonement. Remember, the title I Am is the same as Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He's the great I Am that gave the law in the Old Testament. It's his desire, he says, to give them the kingdom. Whatever they ask in faith, being united in prayer as commanded, they shall receive. Now in verse 7, he specifically defines our mission, saying, "You're called to bring to pass the gathering of mine elect. For mine elect hear my voice, and harden not their hearts." We're his teachers, his missionaries, that's our call. Again, this speaks volumes about the Latter-day Saints. George Q. Cannon said, "Where people are pure and chaste in their thoughts and actions, the Spirit of God has such power with them that they readily perceive and comprehend the truth. It is by this means that the best among the children of God are being gathered out from the nations." Truth cleaves to truth, light to light, and purity to purity. The gospel gathers within its light and its influence those who love its principles. And if any should be gathered in who cannot abide its requirement, well, they pass off and they mingle with the elements that are congenial to the spirit that they possess. Therefore, the elect will indeed be gathered. Okay, verse 8 says, "The Father's decree hath gone forth. In the councils of heaven, it had been decreed that the saints should gather to one place on the American continent in order to prepare their hearts and be prepared in all things for the day when tribulation and desolation are set forth upon the wicked. This way, we can be taught the doctrine and learn how to be a Zion people." Orson F. Whitney writes, "The saints were scattered and established themselves in the Rocky Mountains, according to the prophetic word, but it says Zion was not moved out of her place, and the saints will return and build it up." Well, will our mission end here in Utah? Is the state of Utah the proper monument of the Mormon people? No. The monument to Mormonism will stand in Jackson County, Missouri. This, then, will be the central gathering place of the saints. There the great city will be built. There Zion will rise and shine, the joy of the whole earth. And there the Lord will come to his temple in his own time when his people shall have made the required preparations." Unquote. Well, though these eighth verses emphasize the doctrine of the gathering, as well as do others in the Old Testament, and by the Savior during his ministry, a doctrine which has done so much to build up our church, it also reinforces the theme that the Doctrine and Covenant is a modern book of warning, especially in verses 9 through 21. We're told that the hour is nigh when the earth is ripe for judgment. All the proud and they that do wickedly shall be a stubble, and the Lord of hosts shall burn them up. Now, this is a prediction of judgment, very similar to that uttered centuries ago by Malachi in Malachi 4, verse 1. Both ancient and modern prophets are similarly informed about the judgments that will come upon our generation. Thus we read in verses 10 through 11 that the Lord points out that the predictions of latter-day events made by his ancient apostles must be fulfilled. For the Almighty will reveal himself from heaven with power and great glory and will dwell with men on the earth 1,000 years. And the wicked will not stand. Now, is this burning figurative, or will the wicked really burn? Well, Joseph Fielding Smith said, "It's not a figure of speech that is meaningless, or one not to be taken literally when the Lord speaks of the burning. All through the scriptures we have the word of the Lord that at his coming the wicked and the rebellious will be a stubble and be consumed." Isaiah has also prophesied that. Surely the words of the Lord are not to be received lightly or considered meaningless. Christ is a glorified celestial being, and the glory of such beings is comparable to that of the sun. Thus the presence of Christ, when he comes in his glory, will be as a consuming fire. The mountains will flow down at his presence. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the waters will boil. Well, even the sun will hide its face in shame. The mission of the church is to prepare the earth for the coming of the Lord. Mark E. Peterson said, "God has revealed in the last days that he would warn the people through the voice of tempests, earthquakes, and seas heaving beyond themselves, beyond their bounds. Do we hear his voice now and recognize it? When an estimated 500,000 people are stricken in one hurricane in Pakistan, two devastating hurricanes wipe out entire communities in Mississippi and Florida, when we read that 100,000 are left homeless in a single quake in Chile, and other quakes leave thousands dead in India and Japan, El Salvador, and in Los Angeles, costing billions of dollars in devastation? Why, look at the multitudes killed by the tsunami in Indonesia, and more will come. Do we hear in them the voice of God as a fair warning to the rest of us? Can we ignore the warnings which they give? And let me add, and what about the wildfires that burned out of control in our western national forests and Florida swamps? What about the mad cow disease, the hoof and mouth virus killing hundreds of thousands of animals? Do you see a famine on the horizon? What about AIDS and the bird flu virus? Do we stop and listen and repent? Can we relax and feel at ease because we take out insurance against earthquakes, fire, and storm damage? Can an insurance policy prevent a hurricane, a tsunami, a famine, or stay an earthquake or virus? The extinct civilizations of the past now speak to us out of the dust of the ages, giving warning against the same condition which brought them down to oblivion. We must listen to what they say and repent. Okay, from R.K. Peterson. Well, we're out of time. Thanks for being with me. We'll pick up here next week with Section 29. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm Donna Mance.